Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for leading us, Garrett. I loved that last song. I loved listening to you guys sing it. I'm just convinced at times that the best sermons are songs and the best choirs are congregations. And it's kind of hard, although beautiful, to follow that up. But we're going to do so anyway. We're going to listen to what the Lord has to say to us today from His inspired word. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, it will be on the screen, but we have a Bible cart in the back right corner, my right, your left. You're welcome to go get one, and we have paperback and hardback. If you don't have a Bible at home or a Bible in this version, the ESV, you are welcome to take that as our gift to you. We would love for you to have that at home, have your own personal copy of it. The other day, as I was reading a little bit of church history, one author noted that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we ought to do X, Y, and Z. And I don't have to go into the specific scenario. I just wanted to point out the reasoning. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we ought to live in step with that. And I think that can be an effective line of reasoning because Christian and non-Christian alike, we don't want to be hypocrites. If we call ourselves Christians, we know automatically that we should be behaving and living in step with the one we name. We should live like Jesus. Yet over time, words like the word Christian that are used constantly can really lose their luster. For instance, the word evangelical has come to mean all sorts of different things, hasn't it? Evangelical can refer to a particular voting block of people that has nothing to do with whether people are evangelical in their beliefs. Could mean their beliefs about the Bible, a set of doctrines coming from a particularly conservative approach to Scripture. Evangelical can also mean someone who shares their faith publicly with others because they are convinced they need to. So words can be used for different things. So when it comes to the word Christian, how do you even define that? What is a Christian? Well, the word originally means something like little Christ. It's derogatory to be sure, and we know from Scripture that they were called Christians first at Antioch. We noted months ago in a sermon that the word disciple is really the most commonly used word in Scripture. A disciple is a student. We should be hungry students of God, right? A learner, a pupil. We should be disciples. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. We're also called believers. We believe something. There is something true, a truth claim about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection that we believe. We are believers. We are also of the movement that can still accurately be called the Way. Some churches are called the Way. I think there's probably a fair number of the Way community churches out there. It's another great title. So I've come to appreciate this variety of terms that we use, because each one of those terms adds description to what is missed by the other terms. Each one of those has a bit of a different angle that I think we can appreciate. And probably the most appropriate term to call ourselves that is associated with the teachings of our text today is follower. We are followers of Jesus. Now I say we, that means a lot of us in here. You may not be a follower of Jesus, and if you're not, let me speak on behalf of the church. We are really, really glad you're here. We hope you will be followers of Jesus immediately. You don't need to wait till the end of the sermon or next week or any sort of song. You can do it right now. But we hope you see Jesus today, and that's our prayer. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you're welcome, and we want you to keep coming back. But for most of us, yeah, we are followers of Jesus. In fact, the first time that Jesus spoke to Peter, he said these words, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," talking to him and Andrew. So I imagine Jesus literally in that moment turning and walking away, expecting and knowing that Peter and his brother Andrew would literally follow behind him, walk behind him, asking questions as they go as he goes, not knowing yet where they are going, only knowing whom they're going with. So this imagery is found in the illustration of a shepherd as well. One of our favorite passages of Scripture, Psalm 23. He leads me to green pastures, to still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me to righteousness. He even leads us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And yes, his rod and his staff comfort us so we don't have to fear. But isn't it plainly inferred that from Psalm 23 that Jesus is the one intentionally leading us through that valley? To be shepherded from a good shepherd like Jesus is to be led somewhere. If you're shepherded, and we all are, he's leading us somewhere. The Lord Jesus is our good shepherd, and where he leads us and how he chooses to lead us is good. He has our good in mind. And Psalm 23 paints this picture of us following him like sheep, and goodness and mercy following us. So I paint that picture for you today because it's really important that we understand that as Christians, we are followers of Jesus, that where he goes and where he leads, we follow. And I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've studied it, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, that great passage really sets this passage up. So I'm just going to briefly, if you have your Bibles open, kind of call back to that passage of Scripture, and then we'll get into 4, 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3:18, good summary of the gospel. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you go down to the end of that passage, in 21 and 22, we have the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and all the angels and authorities and spiritual beings and powers being put under Jesus' feet. So it starts with suffering and ends with his reign supreme. And Peter is making the point in chapter 4 that we follow him in that. Baptism corresponds to this. I hope you've seen that last week as we had a baptism. Prayerfully, we'll have more. But baptism corresponds to this. We follow Jesus into his death, and we plan to come back up. Our sins go into the ground with him. We die to them, and then we follow Jesus back up out of the ground, sharing in his victory. And hear this. If all of the forces of evil are subject to Jesus, and they're under his feet, and he reigns over them, and we are then attached to Jesus by faith, then no authority and no power could overtake us either. We said that a few weeks ago. Maybe you need a reminder of that again this morning, that no authority, no power, nothing evil is ever going to overtake you if you are attached to Christ and in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that is the framework that gives way into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to take this just a couple of verses at a time. We're just going to walk through the text. Begins like this in verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Jesus suffered in the flesh once for sins. That was back in 3:18, right? So he brings us to God when we suffer. We don't have to suffer for our own sins. Jesus did that for us. You're not suffering for your own sins. He took those out of the way. He did it. But we follow him by being armed with a particular mindset that is like that of Jesus' mindset in his suffering that he did for us. Okay? So we have a mindset of Christ. And this is important because even in general, you could hear this in a TED talk, your mindset shapes your life. I mean, the way you think about things is going to determine the way you feel about things and then your actions. And so your mindset shapes your life. And the largest battles that you face, I think you know this, are the battles that you face in your head. So we need a military-like preparedness that we are planning to be ready for war. And the reason I say that is because the Greek terminology there is soaked in military overtones. It is a preparation for war. You may think then of the Ephesians 6 armor of God, that being needed. You could go there. That's an excellent passage of Scripture. It would be good for you to read. The difference is in Ephesians 6, the weapon, the offensive weapon, is different than the one that we have here. And the weapon we have been issued here is a particular mindset, is a way of thinking that you need to be armed with thinking the way that Jesus thought. So we don't just do what he did, we think in line with his thoughts about suffering. And the next couple of clauses build this out. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Have you ceased from sin? Have you stopped sinning? Anybody? No takers? All right, me neither. So we're either all in trouble or this means something that it doesn't sound like. Some would argue that it refers to the fact that since we have died with Christ, we're released from the power of sin. Okay, this is another one of those things that is theologically true. That's absolutely true. Don't hear me wrong, okay? That's very Paul-esque. It's very Pauline. It's what Paul would say. But just like we have different words for Christians that have different angles, Christian, disciple, follower, there's another angle here, and I think Peter is, although this is true and it overlaps, I think he's actually getting at a kind of a different point. And here's what I think Peter means. It's this: in Jesus, we see someone who preferred to suffer than to sin. Just pretty simply, those two options, suffer or sin, when faced with that option, he chooses suffering instead of sin. Okay, there's an intentional choosing of the narrow path of suffering hardships and embracing righteousness, God's ways, over and against the natural and the easier sinful choice. Verse 2 mentions the rest of the time in the flesh. So we are in a really weird period of time in history, and we're in a weird kind of station in life. We live in the flesh. We are embodied souls. We have a body. And this body that we live in, it's not perfect. It's not glorified. Somebody I heard on a podcast say they have the Applebee's of bodies, okay? Like the most average restaurant you can find, that's the description of their body, okay? So you can use that if you want to. But we have a sinful nature. At the same time, we're spiritually alive to God. And that means, like Jesus, we live, and we know we aim for living according to the will of God, what God wants. But because we're in this life, in this body, even though we're aiming for the will of God, that involves a component of suffering. Because saying yes to God's will and God's ways inherently means saying no to the human desires contained in our body and even in our mind that oppose the will of God. So you're always kind of at war with these two wills. And so in this, you gain the peace of God when you follow his will and you cease from rejecting God's will and you aim for his will in your life. There's peace that comes with that, but that peace and that aim come with suffering because it hurts to keep rejecting the other desires that you have. So Jesus is thinking in that feeling, in that conundrum was, hey, this suffering is totally worth it. It's entirely worth it. So here's the main idea for today. In step with Jesus, consider that living God's way is worth losing life your way. Consider that living God's way is worth losing life your way. You're going to lose something, but something else is better. How is it worth it? That may be obvious to you. Maybe somebody's like, hey, tell me, I gotta know, like, why is this worth it? As we follow Jesus in suffering, well, it needs to be said, hey, we're not just following him down in the water. Once again, we plan to come back up. We follow him in victory as well. And his victory gives us all access to all of God for all eternity. That's pretty good. I don't know how you can really beat that. All access to all of God for all eternity. And his victory has all enemies defeated under his feet. So do you have enemies? Sort of a trick question. What are your enemies? Let's be specific. Sometimes our enemies are addictions. Okay? Maybe an addiction to gambling, sports betting, whatever. An addiction to some sort of substance that you want to shake loose of, but you just feel powerless against. An addiction to explicit material. Maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's a disease that comes against you, an illness that you can't help or fix, but like is attacking you, and you're like, if there's an enemy, like that's one of them. Or maybe it's a person who should have loved you, who should be loving you, but they can't stand you. And so the only way that you can describe the feeling of that relationship is they feel like they're my enemy, even though they shouldn't be. Here's the point. In Jesus, you can live in such a way that even though those enemies come against you, none of that sticks. It doesn't remain. It doesn't last. It doesn't persist. It doesn't engulf you. It doesn't drown you. Like Jesus walks on the water, you can walk on top of it. The hard part about that is in this life, while you face them, it just hurts. But you do have victory, and you can walk in victory over it. But it takes being armed with the right thinking, the thinking that Christ had every day over the long haul. But God is not going to ask you to do anything that he's not going to equip you for and prepare you for and give you the tools for. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, but he's going to help you. So for the rest of our time, I'm going to give you two struggles and then two consolations. Two struggles and two consolations. And before we get rolling too far, we need to avoid a bit of a landmine. We don't want to become Gnostics, saying that all flesh is bad no matter what. Like, your physical feelings that you have as a Christian are not sinful in totality. So let me give you an example. Wanting to feel warm when you are cold, is that sinful? There's nothing wrong about that, right? You're cold, you want to feel warm. That's okay. If you're hungry, is it okay to want food? Yeah, that's pretty good. So we're not saying that all flesh is bad, that everything about you is just totally bad, right? As a believer, you can have good natural feelings that are good. That's fine. So when we say this, desires of the flesh, partaking in the struggle to partake in the desires of the flesh, which is our first struggle, Peter's understanding of this is the human passions that clearly, uniquely come from a fallen humanity, sinful desires that come from a fallen humanity. Desires of the flesh then refers to only the sinful desires that you have, not all desires. So let me ask you, do you have sinful desires? I'm full of the obvious questions this morning. Okay, do you have them? Yes, you do. We do. All of us do. Do you want things that you should not want? Absolutely. Lord willing, those desires are getting weaker as God changes you and gives you godly desires. But the sinful desires are not gone, are they? Now, Peter acknowledges this. He knows that all of these Christians scattered across Galatia in these churches that he's writing to, he knows that regardless of their own individual maturity, that they are still facing their own human sinful passions. And he wants to help them walk out of it. Okay? And this is what he says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, this is a fascinating point. He basically says, you've had enough. You've had plenty. It's like telling your kids, you've had enough sugar today. You've had enough screen time today. You've had enough of whatever your fill is. We're escaping from that. We don't need to go back into it. This is bad for you. And the truth is, you really have had enough as a person of the passions of the flesh. And he says that because he knows that you want to say, like a little kid, let me have one more. How about two more? I mean, master negotiators, right? It's time to go to bed, one more sip of water. God, one more. Let me have a little bit more. It's okay to do more, right, God? And you still love me? We always want more. And the younger you are, the less this feels like you're done with it. I'm like, God, I'm 17. I've got my whole life ahead of me. Surely you're okay with a little bit of fun here. He is okay with fun, but not the kind that you think. And it's likely that a lot of us, regardless of age, want a moderate, safe, comparably lesser amount of these pleasures of the flesh so that you have the best of both worlds. I'll take a little bit of Jesus here, and I'll take a little bit of my passions of the flesh here, one foot in both camps, one foot on either side of the fence, I'll be fine. And I just want you to think about this really carefully. This is like telling Jesus, I will follow you there, but I am going to drive separately. Okay? Now, why do you drive separately when you go somewhere with people? You have a little bit more control. You can put the air conditioner where you want it. You're in charge, it's your car, you're comfortable, you can bounce, you can leave, you can go back home and go to bed when you want. You are in total control. I love driving separately, okay? I do. And I'd heard a Nate Bargatze thing where it's like the older you get, the more you want to drive separately, right? Like, is it loud? Who's going to be there? You have all these questions. I'm going to drive separately. I'm ready to bounce at any time. And that's kind of an introvert thing. But we tell Jesus this, don't we? I'm following, but I want to kind of maintain control of when and how and what we do. The idea that you need a little bit more or a lot more of these worldly experiences in addition to Christ to have the maximum fulfilling life is ludicrous. It's just a terrible idea. Get that out of your head. And parents, let me urge you here not to take a soft position, because the temptation is to say, well, I did those things too. I did that. So with the right limits, it's okay. With the right limits, as long as they kind of, I know how this goes, and I'll keep them safe, and kids are going to do this anyway, it might as well be under my supervision. No, the safety of the action is one thing. That's not what this is about. The deeper issue is the fostering of the rejection of God's ways in a kid's heart. So Peter is saying, don't do it. Don't live for the passions of the flesh. God has saved us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us, for the will of God. Hear Peter's heart and his tone and realize that these instructions are not just Peter's opinions. He says in 2 Peter, this is straight from God when we write these things down. Most of us, though, we have pause when we read this verse because we have some sort of collective awareness that over the last 100 years in a lot of evangelical church circles, we have not handled these topics very well, okay? Preachers and congregants alike. I am fully aware that as we talk about a list of sins that includes topics like sexuality drunkenness, it's like a likely story, a Baptist church talking about sexuality and drunkenness. I know what those reputations are. I know what those connotations are. And we got to deal with that, okay? Some people came out of a youth group where they thought the main message from the youth group was this: don't have sex, don't do drugs, don't drink alcohol. You do that, you're good. That's probably some of your experiences. Does that make you a Christian? Does that make you love Jesus? Like, is that what God said? Like, that, do that and then you're good. No, it's not. Now, we're also aware that people have taken a really, really strong stance on sins that they don't understand or experience. That the further away my experience is from that sin, the harder I'm going to be on it, right? And the ones that are really hitting close to home, the ones that I understand, it's like, whoa, whoa, I mean, I understand that. You know, let's not be too harsh there. Now, you know there's a difference between preaching and meddling. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay? Okay? When you start talking about staying out of the liquor store, some people, hey, all right, come on, preacher. Amen. Stay out of that liquor store. All right, so next week's passage, 1 Peter 4:7, talks about self-control. I'll go ahead and give you one of my points. Don't eat a half a pecan pie at 10 p.m. Now, that's meddling. All right, now, that's meddling. There's a difference between preaching and meddling. The crazy thing is, you go to a different part of the country and certainly a different part of the world, flip them. The other one's preaching and the other one's meddling. It's vice versa. So we all have things that are harder for us to fight or easier for us to fight. Harder for us to understand, easier for us to understand. There's this new mental and physical toughness challenge called 75 Hard. For 75 days, you have to do a lot of hard things. Some of you are doing it. I'm thinking about it, okay? You can encourage me. I need encouragement if I'm going to do it. You have to do 2 45-minute workouts every day, one outside at least. You have to take a picture of your progress. You have to read 10 pages of a nonfiction book. You have to drink a gallon of water every day. And you have to follow a strict diet of your choice, but it has to be strict. You mess up one day, you got to start over. 75 days in a row, no breaks. As I list those things, even as Kristen and I talked about this last night, we disagreed on what would be the hardest. Some of you are like, hey, out of everything, don't make me read 10 pages. You know, and for anybody that thinks the drinking the water is the hard part, like that's you're just wrong about that. That's the easy part. You just drink a gallon of water and you're done. You can chug it and be done. So we have different experiences of how things relate to us. I say all that to say, before we go forward in life or even in this Bible study, can we all just agree to lay down our stones and resist every ounce of self-righteousness. We just collectively agree on that. To establish that we are equally in need of a Savior to give us a perfect righteousness, and that we all need God's grace daily to grow into that righteousness. We are desperate for grace, equally all of us. And having established that, will you acknowledge that these particular passions listed in verse 3 are listed because they harm people all over the world? That no matter where you go in the world, these things are present and they hurt people. He says the Gentiles, the nations want to do these things. Well, what are they? Let's go over these things again. Sensuality, unfiltered, unbridled, shameless excess of pleasure. And the word for passions in the Greek is the word lusts. It gets at the desire and the craving behind the action. And these two together are really, really important because desires and actions both need to be redeemed by Jesus. Drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties, I believe to be self-explanatory. Moving on. Finally, lawless idolatry, the worship of a deity. And we don't worship other gods. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. The supreme celebration of something we hold in highest esteem of our life that we can't live without. These things harm us. Overlap that statement with these things are all sins before God, full stop. So without Jesus, we're in a mess. This is fallen human nature. Go anywhere in the world, this is what people do. The good news is God is at work in Christ to liberate us from living for that stuff. And a lot of us are Christians. Most of us are followers of Jesus, and we are struggling to let loose from these very things. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once told a parable about the effects of chasing these human passions. I want to read it to you. He says it better than I do. I don't want to add anything to it. He says, one springtime, a duck was flying with his friends northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks, and he enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour and then for a day. 1 week passed, and before he knew it, a month had gone by. He loved the good food, so he stayed all summer long. One autumn day, when the same wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed overhead, and the duck on the ground heard their cries, and he was filled with a strange thrill and joy, and he desired to fly with them once again. With a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could no longer rise higher than the eaves of the barn. He dropped back again into the barnyard and said to himself, oh, well, my life is safe here and the food is pretty good. Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment and he would begin flapping his wings. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, uttering their cries, but he paid no attention. In fact, he failed to hear them at all. It's like that old Casting Crowns song. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade, isn't it? And I'll just add, friends, that we have been given flight. We can fly. We've been given spiritual life, not to become slaves again to the ground. If you really hear Peter for what he's saying, there's not an ounce of self-righteousness or hypocrisy or Phariseeism in his words. He just wants to warn you. He just wants to help you. You've had enough. It's time to walk out. And the posture of your heart is really key in all of this. Will you ask God for help? Will you say to God, I need you every day. I need your power. Help me delight in you. Help me love you. Help me enjoy your will and enjoy you more. And help me experience the flourishing that you provide, God. And if you want help asking God for help, read Psalm 119. And will you also, along with that, be honest enough with a friend, a trusted friend or a leader to walk with you? I pray you will. Continue on. Second struggle we have is the inevitable disdain from people who are insulted by your life. This one hits hard if you're a people pleaser. Verse 4 says this: with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Notice the issue. Look at the phrase, when you do not join them. As you are imperfectly pursuing the desires of God in your life, the Holy Spirit will lead you away from activities and environments that would pull you back down. Okay? Your acquaintances, your coworkers, friends, and even family who are walking in these human passions will be surprised at you. What happened to you? Where have you been? You used to do this with us. You used to roll with us. What happened to that? What happened to you? Oh, you're too good for us now, huh? You're doing the church thing. You're following Jesus. Okay, I know who you really are. You ever hear those things? I've heard them. Surprise turns into misunderstanding. Misunderstanding turns to frustration. Frustration turns into disdain. And that turns into maligning. Why? Why would somebody be so angry at you and insulted by your life? Well, sometimes it costs them personally. I mean, if you have a partner in crime and all of a sudden you choose not to do any more crime, your partner in crime has to find a new partner in crime. And they didn't ask for that decision. They've got to now go find somebody else, and you've put that on them. You've cost them something. But sometimes people just feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit through your pursuit of a holy God. You're saying something is good and wonderful and beautiful that they don't agree with, and they feel convicted about it. I read a story this week about a time where Billy Graham was asked to play golf with President Ford and two PGA pros. And after they played their round, a third pro came along and asked these two golfers, hey, what was it like to play with the president and with Billy Graham? And one of the guys just uttered a string of cuss words in frustration. And he said, I don't need Billy Graham shoving his religion down my throat. And so, okay, calm down a little bit. President Ford and Billy Graham walk away. It's just the three golfers now. And he asked him, he's like, so Billy Graham really like beat you up out there? Like he gave you a hard time? He said, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round. And I think the point's obvious, right? Like, just what would he normally say out there without Billy Graham there? What would he normally be doing? But the presence of someone who has such a reputation as a godly man was unwanted. And so he didn't like it. Commenting on that, R.C. Sproul points out that the Christian's presence smothers people who don't want it. As Luther said, the pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it's from an imperfect human vessel. I had a friend that I met at the Emmaus Walk a couple years ago, and this happened to him. He was in a big group text with a lot of friends. And in that group text, there was all sorts of sensual material. It was this daily kind of barrage of sensual material that these men would share with one another. And he bowed out. He stopped. He stopped responding. He didn't talk to those guys in that group text anymore. He backed away for his own spiritual health. So someone asked him, hey, what's going on with that? Why'd you back out? What are you doing? Where you been? And he just explained, I'm trying not to do these things. I don't need to see that. I don't need to look at that. I don't need to, you know, whatever. And the guy talking to him became angry. And the whole group of friends shunned him. These things happen all the time. It happens biblically. Jesus talks about it a lot. If they reviled Jesus, they'll revile you. If they spoke evil about Jesus, they'll speak evil about you. And Peter's been talking about the view of outsiders being really important. People need to see Christ in you. And friends, sometimes when they see Christ in you, we pray this. We pray that they would see Christ and be attracted to Christ in you and be attracted to the family of God, and they are magnetized and they come and they follow Jesus. We praise God for that. Happens all the time. Hear me. When the opposite happens, when it repels, when it convicts, don't change what you're doing. Don't go and participate in a little bit and bring them back. Let the Lord do his work. The boomerang comes back a lot of the times. God is at work in their hearts. So we don't change. We allow the Lord to do the work. So with all that, I'll end with two consolations that Peter gives us here that make us understand what's really going on and feel better. The first consolation is that everyone answers to the Lord. Everyone answers to the Lord. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This initially reads something like, hey, don't fret over the persecution that is coming to you. God will have the last word and your persecutors will be judged. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? The more severe the persecution is, the more that will be okay with your soul and you'll feel encouraged by it. But much of the rejection that you and I feel a lot of times by people who are threatened by our following Jesus is a lot milder. We're not being killed for our faith. It's still culturally expected that we would name Christ. But I think another layer to this is the freedom that God provides you and me. Hear this carefully. We are not responsible for saving others. We are responsible for following the Savior. The Savior will save. We follow him and we try to bring others along, but he's responsible. At the end of all days, the Ancient of Days will balance the books. And at times, you will see that when others treat you poorly because of Christ, you have biblical example and warrant to essentially shake the dust off your feet and go to the next person, go to the next town. Pray for them. But know that they're the Lord's, and that's between them and God. If the Lord releases you, some of you don't feel released. You have somebody you're praying for their salvation deeply. You want them to know Christ desperately. That's good. That's from God. Don't release it. Don't keep going. Pray. Evangelize like there's no tomorrow. But as you walk this tightrope of a burden for their soul, know that there's a safety net of God's sovereignty right underneath, and they are still the Lord's. They don't answer to you. They answer to the Lord. And so we can be at peace. But the second consolation is this, that the physically dead are alive with the Lord. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This verse is tricky and there's multiple views. For time's sake, I won't chase down all the views. I'll give you the one that seems most likely to me. The verb here is in the aorist tense, which means it's a completed past action. Something happened and is done with, okay? But when it says the gospel was preached to those who are dead, it sounds a little bit awkward. I believe he's saying this. The gospel was preached to people who are today, as I write this, dead, who are now dead. And I'm just making an inference here. That considering the gospel is a proclamation of God's forgiveness and his eternal kingdom, and that you live forever, the people who are criticizing Christians just don't see it. Can't you imagine people who are hostile to the Christians in that day saying, what kingdom? What eternal life? Where's what you're talking about? Your people die the same. Their graves look the same. Their skeletons look the same. Where is this king? You can imagine that sort of criticism. But we insist there's a difference. That everyone who is dead, yes, they did suffer the death of the body. But this last phrase lifts our hope, that they may live in the spirit the way God does. Here's the truth. Basic Christianity, believers keep living when they die. Believers live on when they die. The death is not the same. The rest of the New Testament teaches that they go to be with Christ. Jesus, in one of my favorite verses in John, says this to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That comforts me and you as we approach death, but it also comforts us about people who are gone before us and are dead in Christ. That they're with the Lord and will be with the Lord, and our future is only good. This is the closest to hell we'll ever get. This is what the Bible is teaching us, friends, holistically. As a follower of Jesus, you take up your cross, you suffer the loss of life your way, and although your close spiritual family comforts you, you will receive the reviling of the world, the rejection of the world, the way Jesus did on his way to Golgotha. You will receive that. But you follow Jesus to the cross, you die with him at the cross, you die to yourself at the cross, but you don't stop following Jesus when he dies. You follow Jesus into death and then out of death into resurrection life.